Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Thank you for that great music this morning. Hello, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation called Northeast Houston Baptist Church. And they are praying for us this morning and for this worship gathering. Dr. Aiken, thank you so much for the invitation and for the opportunity to be here. I've been very much looking forward to this. Dr. Aiken, I don't know if you know this, but when Nicole and I first stepped foot on this campus to start the MDiv, we'd been married for 8 days. And we were barely 22 years old, and we knew not what we were doing. But at this school, over a period of 3 years, between the moment we walked onto this campus and graduation, somehow, some way, God used this faculty and this student life and His hand of anointing upon this place to do a work in my life and in our marriage and in our ministry, such that literally the night that we walked across the stage at graduation, we got on an airplane and flew to Houston and planted a church. And God has blessed that church by His grace. And 11 years later, we are still there. And it is whatever happened to us here that God put in us what happened there. And so it just happens that I find out on the way in the door this morning that this is a preview chapel service and there's prospective students here. And so I would just take a moment this morning and say to you, I think you're all sitting in here somewhere, that as you seek God's place for you to train, you will find no better school in the land than this to train you for the call that God has prepared, has set you aside for. I'm a product of this school, and I can tell you, I came through the system not knowing anything, and God did a great work in my wife and I, and so I would urge you to consider Southeastern and become one of us and a part of what God is doing here in this place. I'm especially excited that this is the week for international missions here at Southeastern. I am a missionary captured in a pastor's body. And as a trustee at IMB, this emphasis you're having this week speaks right to my heart and resonates to me. But I didn't come here today to charge you up about missions. And I didn't come here today to try to call you out to missions. Nick Ripken spoke on Tuesday and Dr. Eliff yesterday, and I don't doubt for a moment that they did a fine job accomplishing both of those things. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the struggle that is common to all of us once we do have the call of God to special places of service in His kingdom. You know, it's entirely possible that out of just sheer obedience, you gave Jesus your yes. That when He called you to missions or to ministry, out of sheer obedience, you said yes. It could be that out of sheer obedience to the Lord Jesus, that you are even here in seminary right now pursuing that call on your life. You could be here because one day you told someone, it actually came out of your mouth, God has called me to missions or God has called me to ministry. And they said, well, the next step of obedience is tell your pastor, tell your church, tell your family, tell your friends. So you did that, and then somewhere along the way someone said, and now what you need to do is go and pursue your education, formal education, and prepare for that. And you do, and so you've done these things out of sheer obedience. But it's possible to be here out of sheer obedience and yet inside be undone by paralyzing fear, a deep sense of inadequacy, unbelief, doubt. Can God actually do that in me? Can God actually do that with me? Could the Lord actually use me effectively in His kingdom in this way? You might be a Southern Belle from Georgia. Man, you just came here because you married this guy and he said, I'm going to seminary. And what you're praying every day is that when you graduate here, you're going back to Georgia and you're going to live an hour or two from mom and dad and pastor a church and have children and all's going to be well. But you got here and you sense God's calling you to be a missionary, and right now you're struggling. You know He's called you, but can a Southern Belle from Georgia go to Libya with a couple of small children and be used effectively by the Lord? You're scared and you're doubting and you're wondering. You could be a man from South Carolina and God's called you to pastor, and your just assumption is that you would go to seminary and then return to South Carolina because that's the state you know, that's the culture you know, those are the people you're wired for, and your plan is to go back there and pastor, and yet now after being here you're sensing God is calling you to a place like New York City. Or to one of the frontier states like in the plains of America or the Pac West or New England. And you listen to a testimony this morning by a brother like Steve who says, I'm from Ada, Oklahoma. And now I live in a city of 22 million people. And you sit there saying, I don't know if God can do that in me. And if I were to be truthful and honest this morning, I would say inside I feel undone by paralyzing fear and doubt and unbelief and worry. And I just don't know if this can be done with me. Could I be satisfied for the rest of my life doing that? And I want you to know something this morning. God has a word for you in His Word. I want you to know something that God is going to show you this morning, that He will completely fashion in you everything you need to fulfill His call in your life if you will just respond to Him with surrender and trust. The Lord will fashion in you absolutely everything you need to fulfill your call, His call in your life completely if you will just surrender to Him and His call with absolute surrender and trust. Let me ask you to turn in His Word this morning to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. This is an amazing passage in the Word of God. In fact, it's not just a passage, it's a prayer. This is a prayer that God prays for you. Can I remind you this morning that God prays for you? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our mediator and our intercessor, and He prays to God on our behalf. We saw it time and time again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The book of Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit of God prays for us on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf. God prays for us. And if you ever wonder, what is it exactly that God prays for me? Well, in part, what He prays for you is this prayer right here in Hebrews 13, verse 20 to 21. And may this become a reality for every one of us. Listen to this now. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the God of peace, an interesting descriptor of God that He assigned Himself in this passage, especially in the book of Hebrews, especially when you consider that the immediate audience of this book 2,000 years ago, as it says in chapter 10, verses 32 to 38, these people, these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ of ours, were out on the streets getting beat up for the faith. They were getting jumped. They were getting assaulted. They were having their property stripped from them. They were getting thrown in jail. Check it out in Hebrews 10, 32 to 38. And it's to these people that God says, I am praying for you. Now may the God of peace. Interesting descriptor when in chapter 11, this God of peace told Noah to build that big boat because of God's coming judgment. Interesting that He calls Himself the God of peace when in chapter 11, He told Abraham, his friend, to go and kill his son. And we are reminded this morning that peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is you being personally at peace with the living God. He's the God of peace because in all places, at all times, He is wooing men, women, and children to Himself and redeeming their lives and reconciling them to Him. And once you come to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, He establishes in you as a small seed, like a tiny mustard seed, the Lordship of Christ in your life and the reign of Christ in your life. And over time, through His working in you, as you trust Him and surrender to Him, the reign of Christ takes over your life like a plant strength that takes over the entire garden. And as it grows in you, the reign of Christ, as it grows in you, it pushes out the spiritual things of death and bears fruit in you, the spiritual things of life, so that you're becoming more and more like Christ and less at odds with God. And then you know what it is to have the peace that surpasses all understanding. That is why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He is the means by which God reconciles us to Himself. Now may this God of peace, look at the next phrase, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now you got to grab onto this. It's an amazing phrase. This word here, this concept is not the concept of God raising Jesus from the dead, although that is true. Time and time and time again in the New Testament, it tells us God raised Jesus from the dead. He has risen indeed, but that is not the word that is used here, and it is not the concept used here. In fact, there's a very rare concept used here, and you got to go all the way back to Isaiah 63, verse 11 to 14 to understand what this concept is, because it's there that you find God use this phrase again. Isaiah 63, verse 11 to 14, and in particular in verse 11. And here's what you find in the Old Testament, that God used this phrase of bringing up again from the dead to describe what He did with Moses and the Israelites at the Exodus. Oh, they were the Israelites, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the world's reigning superpower. And you need to know that to be the world's reigning superpower in the day meant that you were the undefeated team. Because the way that things worked back then is you went to war as a nation against another nation, and the loser became the property of the winner. So to be the world's reigning superpower, you were riding an indefinite winning streak. You were undefeated. And it was in this nation, the world's superpower, the Egyptians, that we find the slave class, the Israelites. They had no resources. They had no weapons. There was no way they could organize themselves into the kind of revolution where they could free themselves from the slavery and bondage they were living in. They were trapped in seemingly inescapable bondage and captivity. But then God supernaturally intervened, and He reached down. And in Isaiah 63, 11 to 14, God says, what I did is I supernaturally intervened, and I reached down into seemingly inescapable bondage and captivity, and I brought them up out of that. And we come to Hebrews 13, verse 20, and it says, this is what God did to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, and they buried Him in the tomb, and God supernaturally intervened. He reached down into that tomb and in a way that only He could. And He brought Jesus up out of that death, seemingly inescapable bondage and captivity to death. But God was not done with this action. 40 days later, when it was time for Jesus to go back to heaven, God reached down supernaturally again and intervened and brought Jesus up out of this seemingly inescapable bondage and captivity in this world, and brought Him up into heaven, where He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And God uses this phrase of bringing up out of to describe the action of raising Jesus from the dead and ascending Him back into heaven and establishing Him at the right hand of the throne of God, as Hebrews 1 says, and putting everything under the feet of Jesus as if everything is His footstool. I hope you understand something this morning. The God of peace is a God who reaches down into seemingly inescapable bondage and captivity and brings you up out of it. I don't know what kind of bondage or captivity you might feel you are in today. It might be something you've never told anyone, but I want you to know something. The God of peace, the God of the Bible, is big enough, and He is strong enough, and He wants to, and He intends to, and He will reach down and supernaturally intervene in your life and bring you up out of that, I promise, if you will respond to Him in trust and surrender. For those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, there's still one more big bringing up out of that we're looking forward to, isn't there? One day God the Father is going to look at the Son and say, go get Him. And Jesus Christ is going to come again, and we who are trapped in this seemingly inescapable bondage and captivity of this world, Jesus is going to supernaturally intervene, and He's going to come, and He's going to bring us up out of this place and deliver us to heaven for eternity once and for all. Come, Lord Jesus, come now. Amen. And amen. And then the next phrase says, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd in the ancient Near East was a metaphor for leader, the one who looked over, the one who reigned over. The Old Testament uses the word shepherd to describe the act of Moses leading the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. God in the Old Testament uses the metaphor of shepherd to describe the act of David ruling as king over Israel. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, it says, to the elders among you, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd is the metaphor in God's word for the leader, the one who is there, the one who leads God's people, the one who stands over God's people, the one who is exercising oversight. And here, Jesus is called the shepherd of God's people, the sheep. But it doesn't just say that Jesus is the leader, the shepherd. It says that he is the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, it says that he is the chief shepherd. What God is trying to tell us here in this passage is this, that though God over the years has sent countless leaders to stand over his people and to lead his people, and until Jesus comes again, he will continue to send leaders like that, but none who have come before and none who will come in the future are at all the kind of leader that Jesus is as we stand before him. As a matter of fact, in this letter written to this audience 2,000 years ago, back in Hebrews chapter 3, God is trying to make this argument to them. See, the audience of this letter were Jews. They were raised in Judaism, fully immersed in it. It's all they knew. And part of the reason this letter was written in the first place was to help those coming out of Judaism and into Christianity know where Judaism ends and Christianity begins because of the great overlap. The writer, God here, is trying to help them think clearly about Christianity and know the differences. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says to them, let me tell you something. You who were immersed in Judaism, you raised as a Jew, you think Moses is big time. You think Moses is big stuff. In fact, as you look back over the history of Israel, Moses is the greatest leader you can come up with. So let me use him, God says, to tell you how much of a greater leader Jesus is than anyone else. And in Hebrews 3, it says this, Moses was a faithful servant in the house, but Jesus is the son over the house. Jesus is our chief shepherd, the unquestioned leader of God's people, the shepherd of God's church. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he attained the standing, he attained the status out of his obedience. Now get this, it's going to matter in just a moment. He attained this out of his obedience to the Father in coming to this earth and living that perfect life and going to the cross and dying and being buried and being risen again and being brought up by God out of this world into heaven. It put Jesus at the right hand of God, sitting in this position as the great shepherd of the sheep. Then we get to the next phrase. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. This entire covenant from God that because of the work of Jesus Christ, he can offer us the big bringing up out of. Because of this work of Jesus Christ, God can be the God of peace, working to reconcile men, women, and children in all places to himself, bringing us up into him, establishing the reign and the rule of Christ in our lives. The reason God is even able to offer this covenant to us is because of the blood of the covenant, because of the work of Christ. It's out of his obedience that this is even available to us. Us and for us. Now, when you first look at this prayer in verse 20 and 21, you see these clauses, many of which most of us are probably familiar with. And you might be saying, well, why is God introducing his prayer? Why is God introducing his intent towards us with these phrases and these clauses? And here's why. Because whereas in verse 20, God tells us what he did to Jesus for us, in verse 21, he tells us what he wants to do to us through Jesus. Before he tells us what he wants to do to us through Jesus, he first tells us what he did to Jesus for us. Because in verse 20, what he did to Jesus for us is like the lighter fluid that flares up the fire of verse 21. So watch this. Now God transitions in verse 21 from what he did to Jesus for us to what he wants to do to us through Jesus. Look in verse 21. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Let me tell you about this word equip. This is gorgeous. Just listen to this word equip for just a moment. Let me tell it to you, and then you're not going to believe me, so I will show it to you in the text. This word equip does not just mean to throw stuff at you, or you open your spiritual toolbox and God just kind of chunks some stuff in and says, figure it out as you go. It's not something peripheral or surface-like like that. What this word equip actually means is for God to do something that only God can do. It's a God-sized miracle in which God makes something out of nothing. We're not talking about a secondary act of God. We're not talking about something frivolous here. We're talking about something primary. We're talking about God performing a miracle, God creating something out of nothing. The real word here is fashioning. God fashioning something out of nothing, something that isn't in you. Let me help you understand what God means by this word. Go back to chapter 11 and verse 3 for just a moment. This word is used in two other places in Hebrews, and let me show them to you. It's worth looking at. This is really amazing. Look in Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand the universe was, and there's the word. My ESV says created, but the word is fashioned. It's the same as the word in Hebrews 13, verse 21, what God wants to do in you. By faith, we believe that God fashioned the world simply by his word, out of nothing. So what God did at creation, where there was nothing, and out of nothing, he made the universe. That's what we're talking about here. God supernaturally performing a miracle and making something out of nothing. Are you with me? God fashioning something out of nothing. Now look back in chapter 10. Here's the other time this word is used. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Look at what it says. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now this is a psalm, but it's one of those parallel psalms where it's also Jesus talking. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have fashioned for me. Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. What did it take for God to fashion a body for Jesus? Well, Jesus had to be perfect, therefore he could not have an earthly father, because it's through the earthly father that the sin nature is passed down to the offspring. So Jesus needed a body in order that he could take on the form of man so he could die on the cross. But an earthly father could not be involved in order that Jesus would be perfect and therefore qualified to go to the cross in the first place. So God had to make something out of nothing. God had to perform a supernatural miracle and reach down and perform a miracle inside of a virgin woman and put a baby in her. The virgin birth is the kind of miracle we're talking about here. This is the word being used here. God fashioned for Jesus a body. God fashioned the world. We're talking about the word that describes what God did for the virgin birth, the kind of miracle God did to create the universe. And the third and only other time it is used is here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, when God describes what he wants to do in you. So do you get my point here? This is not something small. This is not something frivolous. This is not something minor. This is God talking about him doing a God-sized miracle in you on the likes of the scale where he's talking about the virgin birth and creation. I'm not trying to compare this to the virgin birth and creation, but I'm trying to heighten your awareness here of what he's trying to do inside of you. He wants to fashion in you out of nothing through a supernatural miracle. Now watch this. May he equip you in verse 21 with everything good that you may do his will. Everything good here. This is now talking about the inner wiring, the hard wiring. Everything you need in you to do his will, or in other words, in our vernacular today, to live out his call on your life. May God fashion in you everything good for you to live out his call on your life. That everything good is the everything inside of you that you're worried about. It's God giving you the ability. It's God giving you the talent. It's God giving you the gifting. It's God giving you the courage. It's God giving you the resilience. It's God giving you the want to. It's God giving you absolutely everything you need to live out whatever his call upon your life is. And he says, I will do whatever it takes to put it in you. You can trust me to do this in you. I'm going to fashion this in you, the inner hardwiring for everything you need to live out my call upon your life. Now it gets a lot better than that. Watch this in the text. This is really amazing. What does it say in verse 21? Why does God want to fashion everything good in us that we may do His will? Look back in Hebrews 10 for just a moment at that verse that we were just in with Jesus. Look in Hebrews 10, verse 5, 6, and 7. Why does it say that God wanted to fashion Jesus a body? What does it say in verse 7? Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. I've come to do your will, O God. The reason God fashioned for Jesus a body is so Jesus could do God's will. What does it say in Hebrews 13:21? Why God wants to fashion in us everything good so that we can do God's will. Do you see the parallel that God's drawing here? Watch this. Don't miss this. This is utterly amazing. This blew my mind. Jesus had everything, but didn't have the body. He had everything good needed to live out God's will as the Messiah, but he lacked the body. So God fashioned for him the body to go with everything good. We have the body, but we lack the everything good. And God says, just like Jesus had the everything good, and so I fashioned for him a body. I've given you the body, but I'll fashion in you the everything good that you too can live out my will for your life, just like Jesus lived out my will for His. Do you see this morning that God the Father is holding up for you Jesus as the proof, as the evidence for you to trust Him, for you to believe that if you respond to Him today with surrender and trust, He will absolutely reach down into your life and fashion in you everything you need to become that person who can live the rest of your life in Libya with joy and absolute fulfillment and satisfaction, effectively advancing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will respond to Him in surrender and trust, you can be that pastor from South Carolina who thought he was going back home, but actually you came to find out from God right here at Southeastern, He's called you to New York City, or He's called you to a frontier state, and you're sitting here wondering how a man gets from Ada, Oklahoma, to being the man who's advising people how to plant churches in the metropolis of New York City. I'll tell you how, because you surrender to the living God and trust Him, and that opens the door for Him to supernaturally intervene in your life and fashion in you everything you need to live out His perfect will on your life. Can you do it? Can you live out the call of God on your life? Can you, who maybe right now all you're doing is just following the call of God in your life out of sheer obedience, but you're terrified, you're doubting, you're struggling with belief, you don't know that you can actually get to become the person that you need to be to live out God's call in your life? Can God do that in you? Will God do that in you? He holds up Jesus as the proof and the evidence and the promise that He will do it in you like He did it in Jesus if you will respond with surrender and trust. Yes, you can. But then there's this next phrase that he throws in the prayer. Watch this. It's a clarifying statement, but it's a word of caution for us in this. Look in verse 21 for just a moment. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Now watch, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So what exactly is the will of God? He clarifies it as that which is pleasing in my sight. The will of God and the pleasure of God are inherently tied together. They are inseparable. God clarifies my will as that is which is my pleasure. You may have heard the statement before, we exist for the pleasure of God. We exist to bring God pleasure. What we're saying when we say that is we exist to do the will of God. We exist for the will of God. He is our rightful King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the will of God, we are talking about the pleasure of God. And so he says, let me tell you what I mean here. I want to be really clear. I will fashion in you supernaturally everything good you need to live out my will. But let me be clear, says God. I'm fashioning you to live out what brings me pleasure, which may not be what you are hoping is going to bring you pleasure. One of the things those of us who sense a call of God in our lives need to be really careful about. We need to be careful that we are pursuing God's call and not what we hope is God's call. Not what we want God's call to be. Because He is not fashioning us for something else that we want. He's fashioning us for what He wants. And one of the things you're going to discover when you get into ministry full time, if you're not already, as a pastor or a missionary, in fact, it's so rampant you will struggle with becoming disillusioned about it. There's extreme jealousy and envy and covetousness and rivalry amongst those in ministry, looking around at each other, wanting what others have. A dissatisfaction of the will of God for each of our lives in ministry. One of the things you're going to have to face, one of the temptations you will face is this exact matter. And so you ought to settle this right now. Let me tell you something. After pastoring the same church for 11 years, here's one of the things that I've learned. You will never be satisfied in your place of ministry until all you want is what God wants for you. You will never be satisfied in your place of ministry until all you want is simply what God wants for you. Until all you want is what God wants for you, and you lay down everything else, you will struggle with jealousy and pride and rivalry. You will be completely dissatisfied, always looking for another place, always wanting more, never thinking it is good enough. But when you get to the place where you come in earnest and sincere surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, God, what I want and all I want is what you want and all you want. Nothing more and nothing less. God, would you remove from me, would you strip from me any desire at all to want anything you don't want for me? Would you truly, God, get me to a place in my relationship with you where I only want what you want and nothing more and nothing less? And when God does that in you, when He answers that prayer, and He will, it is one of the most freeing things in all of ministry. You will be able to be content in ministry in God. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing to Him. Now look at that next phrase, through Jesus Christ. How does this all happen? The thing is, not by you. This is the beauty of it, not by you. Your job, your responsibility in the matter is just open the barn doors for Jesus to come in. Just make wide the gate. And the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign over all things, will come in and He will fashion in you everything good you need to do the will of God for your life. Your responsibility in the matter is to let Him in. And that brings us to the final phrase. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Now He comes to the end of the prayer. He has told us these two beautiful truths, what He did to Jesus for us, what He wants to do to us through Jesus. And now it is response time. Now He comes to our part in the matter. Now it comes to throwing wide the gate to let Jesus in. And here's what He says. We come to this part of the prayer that is a doxology. We're moving from benediction to doxology. To Him be the glory forever. And the Him here is not Jesus. It's the God of peace. To Him be glory forever and ever. Now watch this. When you go to the Grand Canyon for the first time and you stand on the rim, everything you've ever read, everything you've ever heard, everything you've ever seen does not do justice to what you're looking at, does it? You suddenly feel so tiny. You suddenly feel overwhelmed. You are in awe at this amazing beauty and splendor at what you're looking at. And without being able to help it, you feel yourself completely surrendering to this giant, majestic splendor of the Grand Canyon. That's what it means to be overwhelmed by something glorious and to simply surrender yourself to it and give yourself over to it. And as we stand here in the text looking at these two amazing truths of what God did to Jesus for you and what God wants to do to you through Jesus, these two truths of God are far greater than any handiwork of His hands like the Grand Canyon. What we're talking about are enduring eternal truths, the very words of the living God. He has made you two promises. He's brought you two guarantees today, two answers to the very struggle you're facing in your call to ministry. What I did to Jesus for you and what I promise I will do to you through Jesus if you will make wide the gate. And He says, now just stand there and let these splendid and glorious and majestic truths just overwhelm you and allow yourself to be surrendered to them and just give yourself over to this and respond to the Lord's promises and truths this morning with surrender and trust. And when you do, it throws wide the gate, and there's that final word, your personal response. The proper response in general to the truths of God is always to just allow yourself to be overwhelmed by it and surrender to it and trust. But then there must be the personal response. It's not enough that we just know what you're supposed to do. It's that we actually do it. And there's the amen at the end. When you pray with someone and that prayer is your heart, if that's the heartbeat of your life, then you add your amen. And by adding your amen, you say, I'm in. I want that. That's for me too. And I wonder this morning if you need to add your amen to these truths of the Word of God. You're here out of sheer obedience. You're wondering, can I do it? Can God actually do this with me? Yes. Yes, He can. Yes, He will. Yes, you can. You don't have to worry about it. The only thing you have to be responsible for is throwing wide the gate and responding this morning to what God is trying to do with your life with surrender and trust. Would you add your personal amen this morning? If you do, I promise that the supernatural work of God will come flooding into your life and will completely overwhelm and drown out your fear and worry and self-doubt and sense of inadequacy, and you will have a real, humble, sincere confidence in Jesus Christ as He builds you up into the man and woman that He's designing you to be for the glory of God. Could I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment? Just right there where you're seated, I'd like to give you a moment today to add your personal amen. You heard from Nick Ripken on Tuesday and Dr. Eliph yesterday. And now God brings us in His Word to say, I've called us to missions. I've called you to missions. Can I do this in you? Yes. Can I do this through you? Yes. Whether you're a local church pastor and you're going to hold the rope on this end, or whether you're actually going to go to the field. But would you surrender and trust this morning? Would you throw wide the gate? And would you just truly trust the Lord Jesus? That He can prepare you, and He can get you ready, and He will fashion in you everything you need to do the will of God, working in you that which is pleasing to Him.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.